Let's go for a jumping off spot to Romans chapter 6. And we're entering into a study about the believer and his relationship to the law of God. And in chapter 6 and verse 14 of Romans, it says, "For sin shall not have a dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." And we're going to eventually get to that verse. But last week we talked to you about how there's two major extremes when it comes to the laws of God, New Testament and Old Testament, one of them being legalism, in that you have to dot every I and cross every T, and acceptance with God comes through doing of these things, when really acceptance with God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And after we're saved, we ought to desire to be pleasing to the Lord, but what we do or don't do doesn't affect our relationship. And so you could be saved and a wonderful member of the church, involved in all serving the Lord, and have a great burden for the lost and try to reach the lost. You can also be saved and become like Demas, who loved the world, and go into the world and be disciplined by the Lord, and your life really not count that much for the Lord as others might, but you're still saved. And so there's a difference between relationship and being pleasing. And so that's one side, legalism. The other side is antinomianism, where you against and nomos, law. Because I'm saved, I can do what I want to do. I can't lose my salvation, and that's an extreme too. We also talked to you how that people, in misunderstanding really the law, they'll go to Deuteronomy and they'll look at very clear passages in Deuteronomy that talk about man should not lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, and very clear passages against homosexuality, sodomites, but also go over in the same book of Deuteronomy. It tells us that you shouldn't eat fish that doesn't have scales. You shouldn't eat anything in the sea that doesn't have fins, which would eliminate lobster, eliminate all shellfish. It talks about harvesting and how a certain way to harvest your field. It talks about how that you shouldn't mix cloth on your body, that you shouldn't be wearing wool and linen at the same time, that you should cut your hair in a specific way, you shouldn't round your beard or round the trimming of your hair. It condemned tattoos, and people say, well, you know, you're just picking and choosing. You choose these verses in Deuteronomy that condemn homosexuality, but what about, do you eat lobster? And if you do, then why can you take this one verse about homosexuality and then you reject this other verse? You're just picking and choosing what you like, and that actually needs to be dealt with. We find in the Ten Commandments that laws, the first four concerning laws in relationship to the Lord, and then the next six laws in relationship to each other. And we believe, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, you shouldn't use the Lord's name in vain, shouldn't have any other gods before that God. But when it talks about worshiping on the Sabbath, you don't worship on the Sabbath. And so are you really genuine about the Ten Commandments? Because you should be worshiping on Saturday. And of course, the Seventh-day Adventists say amen to that. and the Seventh-day Adventists have kind of watered down what they used to say, but when you get down to the very core of their beginnings, if you worship on Sunday, that is a clear indication of the mark of the beast, and you're not going to go to heaven. And so how do you answer those things? And then we talked about kind of a way of thinking as a sideline, how the modernism began in the world and in America by trying to examine the Bible in a scientific method. And it came to the conclusion in postmodernism that really, because truth is just relative to a time period, and truth, you know, if I look at this right here, this is on the right, but if you're looking at it, it's on the left. And so truth is just a matter of how you perceive it and where you're at in relationship to it. And when you run that all out, then basically you can't know the truth. There's really no absolutes that truth is changing. And then moral relativism said there's no authority, personal freedom, no rules, humanistic atheism, there's no judge. And really that all boils down to this. All this is smoke in suppressing the Word of God. But what it boils down to is this book is inspired. It's inspired from the very first words of Genesis to the very last words of Revelation. It's a book authored by God, and it's a book that has no error within it. And so when we begin to question the Word of God, then you've already started out on the wrong foot. Things are not measured about how I feel or my time period, how I feel about the Word of God, but all things from the beginning of the Bible until this very moment is that we measure what we do and don't do by the Word of God. And it's the measure. There is a standard. And the reality is that there is truth, there is authority, there are rules, and there's going to be a judge. And we're going to be judged by the things written in the book. And so we want to examine this morning about what then is the purpose of the law. Well, when we get to the law, the law is actually a revelation of God. We said last week that Genesis or Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, that is not the beginning of righteousness. God has always been righteous. His very character is righteous. And as it says in 1 John, you know, anything that's unrighteous is sin. And so anything that's one against God is sin. And so the Ten Commandments didn't really begin the righteousness of God. But what the Ten Commandments and even these other commandments we find in the Old Testament, they're going to reveal something to us about God. And so I want to go back and look at some of those things that we mentioned last week and threw up to just kind of throw out a little fish bait there to get you hooked and you won't be thinking about who's going to win the Super Bowl today or if Mike roasted his coffee at the right temperature and those things. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11. And verse 9. And these ye shall eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, and in the seas and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. So I guess I'd leave out catfish too, because I don't think they have scales. And all that have not fins and scales in the sea and the rivers, and all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. And so what does that reveal to us about God? What are these rules about? Well, if you drop back to Exodus chapter 15, in Exodus chapter 15, And look at verse 26. In Exodus 15 and 26, and said, this is the Lord, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And so God promises that if the children of Israel will follow these statutes that he's given them, then they're not going to have diseases like not only in the plagues, but the diseases that were in Egypt. And so what we begin to find out is that shellfish and clams and those kind of things that are condemned to eating here, they're bottom feeders. They're filtering and taking in of food. And actually, that's where the garbage falls, to the bottom of the sea. And so there's some, even today we have red tides, and you shouldn't eat the shellfish at red tides and different things. But God is giving them some rules that's going to protect them and keep them from getting some diseases. And so what do we find out about God in this simple command here is that God cares for his people, or cares for the people of the world. He's trying to give them rules and laws about how to best live and be healthy. Let me read you something here that's very interesting. In 1862, an American adventurer and antiquities dealer named Edward Smith purchased an ancient Egyptian medical book in Luxor, Egypt. 10 years later, Egyptologist George Ebers purchased and helped translate this book. It's now known as the Papyrus Ebers. It was written in Egypt about 1552 BC. That was right around the time of Moses. And in the book, None of These Diseases, written by Dr. McMillan, it says, since Egypt occupied the dominant position in the ancient medical world, the papyrus is of great importance as a record of the medical knowledge of that day. When it was translated, it was really humorous as to what they believed. And so here was what was in the book, this medical book. To prevent hair from turning gray, anoint it with the blood of a black calf, which has been boiled in the fat of a rattlesnake. To prevent balding, now you guys listen here, they're losing your hair. To prevent balding, mix together the fat of a horse, a hippopotamus, a crocodile, a cat, and a snake, and an ibex. Then mix it in the tooth of a donkey crushed in honey. Victims of poisonous snake bites are to be treated with a magic water. Water is considered magic when it's been poured over an idol. Splinters are to be treated with a mixture of worm's blood and donkey dung. Huh, that'd be pretty sanitary. To stop bleeding, rub donkey dung on a cut. To remove wrinkles, split a toad in half and apply it to the wrinkled areas. Forget about all your, your oils and your stuff you put on your face. Just split a toad in half. The ancient Egyptians also believed that our planet was supported by the great pillars and that the earth was flat, that the blood contained evil spirits, and there was spontaneous generation of life. And you find that the Bible tells us that actually Moses was educated in all of that, that he was educated in all the training of Egypt in Acts chapter 7. But consider on the opposite side, God told the Israelites to separate people who had infection and disease from the rest of the community in Leviticus 13. And actually, in the 1500s, when the Black Plague was taking place, they did that, and it stopped and helped stop the plague. In Numbers chapter 19, the Bible talks about washing our hands and the need to wash hands. And the importance of that in our age, it really didn't come about until 1865, when a guy by the name of Joseph Lister promoted the washing of hands. In fact, when you read some of the history of that, there was a great death, a high percentage of death in pregnant women, and it was a very serious thing, and it was just considered normal in this one area. But what would happen is the doctors would come into the hospital, and in the morning they would do autopsies upon dead patients with their hands. They didn't wear gloves, they didn't have plastic gloves. They would do autopsies, and they go straight from doing autopsies to doing pelvic exams on mothers without washing their hands. And they were dying. And when Lister came out and said, "We can't be doing this, that we need to wash our hands," boy, he was laughed at by, the doctors that were authorities. But the Bible talks about that, the need to wash your hands. We know that for circumcision amongst the Jews, that the Lord said that you should be circumcised, that the child should be circumcised on the eighth day. And doctors had run that out, and they found that the blood clotting of an infant is the highest at day eight after birth. And I forget they used to, when my kids were born, the boys, they were given something at birth to help blood clotting. And so what I'm saying is, we find out that I should have brought a number of things today. We know that here the Egypt thinks that the world is flat, when we know that the Bible says that God setteth on the circle of the earth. And there's thing after thing after thing, particularly in the book of Job, that talks about the weight of the air and different things that scientifically are accurate. There's nothing in this Bible that has been proven scientifically inaccurate. And so what I'm simply saying here is that many of these commandments that we find is going to tell us something about the nature of God and His character and the quality of life. We read a verse last week. It said this: "And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of the harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger." And so even in this law about, round out the corners and let the poor people go over there and they harvest that grain there and take it, that even here we find out something about the nature of God, and that God cares for the poor. He cares for those that are in a hard position. That God is not an austere God that's there and not caring for mankind at all, but our God is a God who loves mankind. And when you run that out, we'll find that He loved mankind so much that He sent His Son to die for mankind. The one about "ye shall keep the statute, thou shalt not let the cattle gender with a diverse kind, thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." Well, what's that all about? What does that tell us about the character of God when He says you shouldn't wear cotton and wool, you shouldn't wear linen and wool? Well, If nothing else, it tells us that God is for separation and that we shouldn't mingle. And there's some principles of separation in this passage. And maybe there's more to it than even that we understand, but it is for separation. It said in Leviticus 19, "Ye shall not round the corners of your head, neither shalt thou mar the center, the corners of your beard." And so you just let your beard grow, gets all bushy. I'm trying to grow one. I'm not like the mechanicists that can grow one in 2 days. It takes me 2 years. you shouldn't trim it, it says. And what is that all about? Well, I don't necessarily know, but there is some indication. Remember some of the movies when Moses in Egypt and the Pharaohs had their hair all cut off, they were bald, and and even King Tut, you know, he has his beard fashioned a certain way. Well, it had something to do with idol worship. And God simply saying, you're not going to even get close to that stuff. Don't do that. And then a strange one, you know, sometimes we're guilty of avoiding scriptures. And I'm going to give you one here, and I don't want any snickering. In Deuteronomy chapter 25. And verse 11, Deuteronomy 25:11. When men strive together one with another, and the wife of one draweth near for her for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and putteth forth her hand and taketh him by the secrets, then thou shalt cut off her hand, thy eye shall not pity her. So what is that about? Well, I don't know. I do know that God is very much against immodesty. And I do know that God is very much for procreation. And so what that's all about, I'm not sure. But I do, if we think about it in those senses that God is for procreation and modesty, then we still get something from this law here about God. Now don't just let these lessons flow out. But you'll begin to understand some of these. Why do we harvest the whole field? Why do we cut our beards? And we're going to find out in lessons to come that you can break down the laws of the Old Testament in three categories: moral, civil laws, like these that we've read about the fields, and you know, like about the cities of refuge and those things that were civil laws that applied to the nation of Israel. And then there's ceremonial laws that had to do with the feast and the sacrifices and how that those pointed to the Lord. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled those. And so some of these that said here are only applied to Israel. And we'll give you some scriptures about that. The civil laws and the ceremonial laws were fulfilled. I'm working on a sermon when Pastor is gone in April about the Day of Atonement and how wonderful it was how the Lord fulfilled all the types of that Day of Atonement. And so I don't get too cranked up here yet about some of these laws. Okay, more specifically, then seeing God's nature and caring for the poor and trying to keep none of these diseases, when we get to the Ten Commandments, we find there something about the righteousness of God. And so we know that one of the things that's revealed about God is that he is righteous. But one of the ways that we understand that is through the Ten Commandments. And his nature. that thou shalt not kill. What does that tell us about the nature of God? Well, that he's for life. Thou shalt not steal. What does that tell us about the nature of God? Well, that what is yours is yours. That there's some property rights, that even this whole idea of socialism and communism violates the Ten Commandments. And so we begin to understand that, but we also begin to understand that we fail in those. And so the Ten Commandments help us to see the righteousness of God and to see our own unrighteousness and to say, woe is me. In a book called, Weighed and Wanting, this man wrote something that identifies with us in understanding the nature of God. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. A clever infidel sought an acquaintance with the truths of the Bible and began to read the books of Moses. He'd been in the habit of sneering at the Bible to be able to refute arguments brought by Christian men. He made up his mind, as he knew nothing about it, to read the Bible and get some idea of its contents. There's where he made his first mistake. After he had reached the Ten Commandments, he said to a friend, "I will tell you what I used to think. I suppose that Moses was the leader of a horde of bandits, and having a strong mind, he acquired great influence over a superstitious people. And that on Mount Sinai, he played off some sort of fireworks to the amazement of the ignorant followers who imagined in their fear and superstition that the exhibition was supernatural. I've been looking into the nature of that law. I've been trying to see whether I could add anything to it or take anything from it to make it better. Sir, I cannot. It is perfect. The first commandment directs us to make the Creator the object of our supreme love and reverence. That is right. If he is the Creator, preserver, and supreme benefactor, we ought to treat him and none other as such. The second forbids idolatry. That certainly is right. The third forbids profanity. The fourth fixes a time for religious worship. If there be a God, he ought to surely be worshipped. It is suitable that there should be an outward homage significant of the inward regard, if God be worshipped. It is proper that some time should be set apart for the purpose, when all may worship him harmoniously and without interruption. One day in seven is certainly not too much, and I do not know that it's too little. The fifth commandment defines the peculiar duties arising from family relationships, injuries to our neighbor, or they classified by the moral law. The dividing of offenses against life and chastity and property and character, and I've noticed the greatest offense in each class is expressly forbidden. Where did Moses get the law? I have read history. The Egyptians and the adjacent nations were idolaters. So were the Greeks and the Romans, and the wisest of the best Greeks and the Romans never gave a code of morals like this. Where did Moses obtain that law, which surpasses the wisdom and philosophy of the most enlightened ages? He lived at a period comparatively barbarous, but he was given a law in which the learning and sagacity of all subsequent time can detect no flaw. Where did he obtain it? He could not have a soared so far above his age as to have devised it himself. I'm satisfied where he obtained it. It came down from heaven. It has convinced me of the truth of the Bible. And he became a Christian because of the Ten Commandments. Well, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And as you study this, and as you look at historical writings of the same time period, you cannot do anything but conclude that this book is authored by God. And the Ten Commandments are wonderfully given to us that we could understand the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. I was reading some stuff this week about the holiness of God, and we've become so calloused. In our lives. And at times even nonchalant. Okay, now let me close out. I haven't chased too many rabbits yet. Let's talk about the purpose. What's the purpose of the law? And here, primarily, we're talking about the moral law. What's the purpose? Well, if you go over to Romans 3:19, okay, I got 15 minutes here. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the world may become guilty before God." And so it reveals... The law reveals sin. If God is righteous, and as 1 John tells us that all unrighteousness is sin, then we need to know what that is. Because actually, we're pretty stupid. And actually, when you see the Ten Commandments, you should begin to rejoice that God has went so far in trying to get us to see our true character and our true need of his salvation. Not only, when the Lord came along, not only did he reveal that the sin is not only in our actions, but in our thoughts. That goes much deeper than just outward activity. For a man to look on a woman with lust is to commit adultery. And so it was given to us so that we could see the law, could see how we fall and fail. It demands perfect obedience. No other gods except God, no idols, don't use his name in vain. And as we begin to go down through those and understand that to sin in one area is to break the whole law, as though we broke a link in the chain. And so Jesus taught that the law was like a mirror, that I can go around the day and have a smudge of grease on my face or something that's in disheaval and not know that until I go to the mirror. And when I look in the mirror, it's revealed. Matthew Henry said, "There's no way of coming to that knowledge of sin which is necessary for to repent and therefore to peace and pardon, but by trying our hearts and lives by the law." And so we've talked about, you know, earlier about the different philosophies of the day and that there's no absolutes, but the law isn't absolute. And the law, as we said, is like, you know, a plumb bob to see what is actually straight, the level to see what is level. And when I go to the law, I find out that I'm crooked. that I'm not level, that I'm needy, and that my house has fallen down, and that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, go over to Galatians chapter 3. You guys might actually get out early today. See, that's a hint for all you football fans. You want Pastor to let us out early today so you won't miss the kickoff. Let me guarantee you, by June, you'll forget who was even playing if you're 71 years old, where I'll be in June. The Packers aren't playing, so who cares? Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should be afterward revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so here we have really three different things that the law teaches us. It says here, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And then he goes on and says, but before the law come, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith. And so what the law does, not only reveals sin, but it shuts us up. Not so much, you know, shut your mouth, but our mouths will be stopped. But in that, it shuts us up in that we are put in prison. I mean, we're shut up. There's no wiggle room. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may come guilty before God. That when I see the law, and I can make all kinds of excuses, but an excuse is just, the skin of a reason, stuffed with a lie. Well, it shuts me up. I'm put in an enclosure that I can't escape from that. Even when I try to do good, when I say I'm going to redouble my efforts, I find that there's something fundamentally wrong with me because of the law. And when we get on later into these lessons, you know, somehow we think that from the verse I read beginning that we're no longer under the law, somehow we feel like that the law is bad or the law is evil or something is wrong with the law. But Paul is very clearly talks about how the law is good. The Ten Commandments are not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. Because it shut me up. You see, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the only way to protect a sheep is to shut him up. Otherwise, the wolves and the bears and the lions are going to get them. That's why they had to have a shepherd. And that's why Psalms 23 is so wonderful. The Lord is my shepherd. He's not going to let me go where I want to go. He shuts me up. He protects me. And so the law shuts me up. Spurgeon said, he says, all of us by nature are shut up like criminals in a prison that is so securely bolted and barred that there's no hope of escape for any who are immured within it. But why are all the doors shut and fastened? Why? In order that Christ may come and open the one and only eternal door of salvation. that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And then it says in verse 23 here, but before faith came, we were under the law, shut up unto faith, and should after be revealed, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Well, not only the word I'm looking for is, it said, before faith came, we were kept under the law. The word kept is, let's see how I said the word is. We're in custody. The word kept is a military term that I am guarded. I'm watched over. I'm not only shut up, but I'm kept there by the guards. That I can't escape the reality of who I am and what I am. And when we come to a place like that, it reveals to us our total vulnerability, if that's a good term. When we go into the prisons, I never forget the first time I went into prison with a man. They'd been going in there for a while, Brother Girth had, and I went into prison. And back then, they got the prison doors now kind of set by air a little different. But back then, they hit this button, and the door would close, and they go bang like that. And it was locked behind you. And you knew, when that happened, you knew, okay, Lord, you better take care of me in here with all these dudes in here. And there's a realization that you're not your own keeper. That I am not the master of my own destiny. And I remember at 13 years old, when God drove those truths into my heart, and I realized, Lord, if you don't save me, I'm doomed, doomed, doomed. It kept me. It guarded me. I'm not escaping unless he opens the door. And so often, salvation is presented in a way that God will, you know, receive Christ as your Savior and he'll make you a better person. If you become a Christian, you'll enjoy your life more. But that's not what it's all about. I mean, he does make our life better. But what it's all about is, I'm in prison. And actually, I'm not just in the holding area. I'm in the capital punishment area. I'm on death row. And the law has guarded me there. The law has brought me to a place where I see that without the Lord, I'm totally nothing. Without the Lord, I'm truly condemned. That I am guilty, guilty, guilty. And we need to, in our evangelism, let the law work. Are you with me? Law to the proud and grace to the humble. We're not ready for the grace of God until we've come to the place where we realize that we are sinners, that we're shut up and we're guarded. And then fourthly, it says here that the law was our schoolmaster. to bring us to Christ. And that term is not completely understood today, because when we think of a schoolmaster, we think of someone in a one-room schoolhouse, and he's the schoolmaster and he's teaching. No, this term here is not the teacher. He was the one in the Roman society who was left in charge to oversee the children of the household. And he made sure they got up. He made sure they went to school. He made sure they did their homework. And he even had the right to give them discipline. But he didn't school them. He brought them to the teacher. And he was very strict. And when if you study out the whole term of adoption, how beautiful it is. That once you see that once that he was saved, once he became of age, when the Roman boy became of age, he is no longer under the schoolmaster. He goes down to the Apiforum, in the center of the city, and he takes off his children's clothes, and he puts on the toga, and he's now an adult. Before he became an adult, he did not inherit anything of his father, but when he became an adult, he's an heir and a joint heir now. And it pictures so much what God has done for us. But the schoolmaster takes me to the great teacher who shows me my sin and he shows me my Savior. That's the law. That's particularly the moral law. Now, next week we're going to get more into this area of the civil law. The law is only for the country of Israel. And even in those we've tried to point out this morning, they tell us something about the character of God. We're going to look at the ceremonial law, and I'll give you a little handout sometime in this that talks about the sixth feast of Israel and how each one of those pictures Christ. And then we're going to talk about the moral law and how clearly even the Bible makes a distinction that the moral law is set aside completely by itself from the civil law and the ceremonial law. They're not all mixed up. That God makes it very plain in his word that the moral law is outstanding, that it stands out from the rest, that it's something for all mankind. Okay? You're dismissed.